We live
in an ancient land, and we worship a God who was a creator, who was there at the beginning of time. We remember the diverse ways in which God was present in this place long before we were, and we pay our respects to the stewards, custodians of this land, the Wurundjeri people. We come and we worship God, creator of all. We worship a God that has been there from the beginning and will be there at the end. We worship a God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. In a moment, Julie will bring us a reading from the Gospel, but first a reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the context is that Paul was trying to get the Corinthian church to contribute to an offering that would be gathered up amongst the churches and then taken back to the home church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem had fallen into deep poverty, both because there was a famine in the land, but also of the persecution that was happening against the first Christians in Jerusalem. And here's Paul trying to gather and encourage the Corinthian church to contribute to this offering. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich.
The gospel reading today is from Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days to work, 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
So today we begin a series of reflections on stewardship. Stewardship is about how we deal faithfully with the things God has entrusted us with. Most obviously, our money, abilities, but equally, our children and families, the creation and the natural world, the commons, those areas of social and community life that we sustain together, and so many more things. Every Sunday, I help my dad write out his check for the offering. I'm not sure if Dad's the last one using checks, but he likes to put it in the collection plate because it's been something that's been very dear to him through his whole life. And sometimes I forget to write out the check. And we discover it as we're driving up Oban Road towards the church, and Dad says, "Oh, I haven't got my offering." And I have to remind him, "Dad, you can't buy your way into heaven. You'll be all right." Friends, maybe I'm going to disappoint our stewardship committee and the finance group, but I have to tell you right now, up front, that responsible, faithful giving will not gain you anything in heaven. We don't give to get, but we give out of an overwhelming gratitude to God for what God has already graced us with. The first chapter of Genesis, the story of creation, I reckon is one of the most beautiful pieces of writing in all human history. It's full of dynamism and action. It begins with the mighty wind sweeping over the waters of chaos, and then God begins to speak, "Let it be." And as God speaks, the formless wasteland becomes imprinted with a form and is transformed into a place teeming with life in its multitude of forms. God speaks, "Let there be," and the darkness of a great abyss becomes lit up with lights and luminaries and stars and suns. "Let there be," and the earth is populated by diverse forms and types and species of birds and animal and plants and fish, and at the climax, us humans, made out of the very earth that God has formed and brought to life. Let us never forget that the word Adam comes from Adama, which means earth. All there is, all that's come into being, has its origin in God and is ultimately dependent on God for its continued existence. That goes as much for the flora and fauna as it does for us humans. We so easily forget that we are part of God's created order. We're part of God's good things. God can and never has turned God's divine back on creation. Through the history of the Old Testament, through all of our Christian witness, we hear how God in grace seeks to redeem and reclaim and restore that creation that he brought into being. The creation, all it is a loving outpouring of God's own self. And despite the rebellion of the creation, and especially of us humans, God never turns his back on us. God's love for creation knows no limit, even to the point of coming into the world in flesh, in human form, coming amongst us as one of us in Jesus Christ, to call us and all creation back to God's self. For we live in God's image, even though through our own rebellion against the Creator, we turn that image pale. We bear within our very being God's inscription in the very depth of our being, even though in our neglect of God, we make that inscription at times very hard to read. You know, for humanity, I think there's only really ever one sin, a sin that covers a multitude of sins, a sin that the writers of the Bible cry out against again and again, and it's the sin of idolatry. It's the sin of making ourselves or something or some object the ultimate ends of and the ultimate object of our allegiance rather than the Creator God. God can stand no rivals. God is the only ultimate in all creation, because the creation is an outpouring of God's own self. We not only turn our backs on God, but we raise up something else. We make something else into a God. We commit the sin of idolatry. On the seventh day, you know, remember, God rested. And I'll read the passage from Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, hallowed it, made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. In the tradition of Israel, the seventh day becomes a day of rest from work, and rest from work becomes an act of worship. Because whenever we stop acting in the world, we have to acknowledge that we're not sustained by our own efforts, but we're sustained by the grace of God. It's a reminder that ultimately we exist not through our own efforts, but because we have our being in God. Out of this Sabbath observance, the seventh day, Israel developed this whole complex system of sevens, the sabbatical observance after 7 years, when the fields would lay fallow, they wouldn't be planted. And it would be a reminder that the heritage seed that was in the ground from previous seasons and the plants that came up of their own accord, that God in his abundance was providing for us. It wasn't through work. The fields were fallow, but still the people harvested and ate. And then we know the year of Jubilee, on the seventh cycle of the seven-year cycle, on the 49th year, people were released from their debts. Land was given back to its original owners. A reminder that everything was not held by us as our private possession, but everything was given on trust. That it all came ultimately from God. And around this came the whole system of thank offerings, giving the first tenth of what would grow in the field, because what grew in the field came from the grace of God. Giving the first tenth that came from some other financial transaction, because what was happening came from the grace of God. You know, stewardship, you know, giving is really an act of worship. It's an outpouring of our gratitude and thanksgiving to God. But above all, it's an acknowledgement that God is God and we are creatures. You know, friends, we live in a time when we see the world, human societies, and the planet in a state of crisis. Sometimes it's almost paralyzing. But we know we must act, if only in small ways, to affirm the value of human life, the common good, and the creation itself. I've been thinking about this, and it seems like over centuries, us humans have tried to free ourselves from all constraint. I think of the Enlightenment, when humanity wanted to show itself autonomous from God, that we had some kind of existence that could be lived out without reference to the Creator. I think of that frenzy that reached its peak in the industrial production, when it seemed like the created order was just an infinite resource to be exploited, extracted. And us humans had no connection to it. It was something outside of ourselves. How we forgot that we also are creatures. What happens to the creation ultimately affects us. And I think in my own lifetime, seeing this move towards people as kind of autonomous, that I don't have to be accountable to a community. I can live this, I can craft my own special life through unique experiences, and I can be me, and I don't have a reference to other people in community. It's like we've extracted ourselves from being social beings. At each turn, we've turned away from what God created us to be. God created us as creatures. God created us as creatures in nature. God created us as people to be in community. And at every turn, we've tried to pull ourselves out of those fundamental, life-sustaining and life-defining relationships. The Genesis story reminds us how far wrong we've gone. We're part of God's creation, and what happens to creation absolutely affects us. We were created by God to be in community with others, and if we don't make our shared welfare the priority, our individual welfare is worthless. We're created to be in communities with the Creator. Without the intimate connection with the divine, we become vulnerable orphans in an infinitely big and alien universe. We've not only turned our backs on the divine good, the natural world, the common good, we failed to respond to love to God, to creation, to our fellow human beings. Asking about stewardship, what is it? For me, it's responding in love to God, to the creation, to our fellow human beings. You know, for me, it's significant that the early church really did believe that Jesus would return within their lifetimes. They had this immediacy that Christ was coming back, that the end really was near. You would think if you were so sure that the end was just there in front of you, maybe a few months or years or decades away, that you would give up and say, okay, let's embrace the future. Well, they did. But significantly, they didn't throw their hands up in the air and say that this world was of no value. But what they did was invested themselves totally in love for each other, in building up the community, in caring for those who were poor and cast out within their own community of faith and those in the wider society, by building up the good of the cities and communities they lived in, and declaring with a new urgency the love of God and the possibility through Christ of coming into relationship with God. I don't want to be holding up a placard saying the end times are near, but I tell you, some mornings I get up and it certainly feels like it. But if they were, how should we live? Shouldn't it be like those early Christians, throwing ourselves into loving community, into supporting those in need, into building up the communities around us, in reaching out and wanting the good and the welfare of the communities we're part of? Isn't that also part of what stewardship is? In 2 Corinthians 8 that I read before, Paul's trying to raise this offering. The situation in Jerusalem is terrible. The Corinthians are being a bit troublesome, as they have a good reputation for being. And so he holds up the model of the Macedonians. The Macedonians are no community of the wealthy. They're also very poor. And yet out of their poverty, they give. Moreover, they give not begrudgingly or out of a burdensome sense of duty, but rather with joy, with generosity, exceeding even their ability to give, Paul tells us. And amazingly, they urgently pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. They urgently pleaded with Paul, give us a spot so that we can contribute to this. What was it that motivated these Macedonians and the other Christian communities to see giving as a privilege? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 9, in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." It was because of the deep appreciation the people had, that they had of what Christ had done for them. How Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one co-equal with the Creator of all things, had taken on human form, had come to live amongst them, had taken on the limitations of human life so that he could bring the love of God close to them. And that would be amazing, is amazing, if it was the end of the story. But that's not half of it. In coming close to us, we treated him terribly. We shamed him. We tortured him. We murdered him. We disgraced him. We killed him on a cross. This is what humanity did to the one who came to show us God's love. And even at the point of death, Jesus was losing everything. As he cried out, O God, why have you forsaken me? Even that intimate connection between Jesus and his Father was fragile, brittle, and in danger of being lost. No one, anywhere, anytime, has been so high and become so lowly. Jesus gave up everything so that through his suffering, death and resurrection, through entering into communion with God and with Jesus, we are invited to become co-heirs, inheritors of all that Jesus has. Out of this amazing awareness, what can be our response but worship and gratitude? The reading we had from Luke. The woman had been bound up, bent over for 18 years. And the thing that stands out to me is that part when Jesus touches her. And it says, almost in flowing action, as though it's one movement. She was bent over for 18 years. And then we're told she straightened up and worshipped God. The response to her liberation from 18 years of oppression is to pour out herself in worship of God, in gratefulness, the fluid movement from liberation to gratitude to overwhelming offering of oneself. There's an old rabbinic parable about a farmer that had two sons. As soon as they were old enough to walk, he took them to the fields and taught them everything that he knew about growing crops and raising animals. When he got too old to work, the two boys took over the chores of the farm, and when the father died, they had found their working together so meaningful that they kept on sharing in this partnership. So each brother contributed what he could, and during every harvest season, they would divide equally what they had corporately produced. Across the years, the elder brother never married. He stayed a bachelor. The younger brother didn't marry either, and had eight. The other brother did marry, and he had eight wonderful children. Some years later, when they were having a wonderful harvest, the old single bachelor brother thought to himself, "My brother has 10 mouths to feed. I only have one. He really needs more of this harvest than I do. But I know he's much too fair to renegotiate with me. I know that what I'll do in the dead of the night when he's fast asleep, I'll take some of what I have put in my barn. I'll slip over to his place and put it in his barn. He can help feed his children. That very night, the younger brother had a dream, he thought to himself, I have all these wonderful children and my wife. God has so blessed me, and my brother has no family. I think I should share of the abundance that God's given me with him. I'll take part of my harvest. I'll go to his place. I'll put it in his barn. And so the story goes. And so one night when the moon was full, as you may already anticipated, these two brothers come face to face. Each one a mission of generosity. The old rabbi said that there wasn't a cloud in the sky, but a gentle rain began to fall. You know what it was? God weeping for joy, because two of his children had gotten the point. Two of his children had come to realize that generosity is the deepest characteristic of the holy. And because we are made in God's image, our being generous is the secret to our joy as well. Life is not fair, thank God. It's not fair because it's rooted in grace. Some takeaways. Stewardship starts with an awareness that everything comes from God and we have it on trust. Second, God is a generous God who gives God's self away extravagantly to us. How can we respond other than to become people of generosity? And third, we can never purchase our salvation. It's beyond price. But we can live in the awareness of how precious how precious has been the winning of our salvation. Just want to end with a very short story about a missionary who was in India. And he'd become very good friends with a Hindu. And they struggled for many decades over faith and what it means to be faithful. And the missionary said, you can't earn it. It's got to come by grace. It's a gift that God just wants to give you. And the Indian was saying, to be right with God, I need to do my devotions and I need to make the offerings. I can't understand a God that would just give me that kind of grace. As the missionary was leaving to go to his home country, the story goes that the Indian who had been his longtime friend said, I want to give you a pearl. This is a special pearl. This pearl, my son dived to get this pearl. He dived so deeply that when he came up with the bends and eventually he died. This is the most valuable thing I have, and you are my most valuable friend. I want you to have this pearl. And the missionary, knowing what he was saying, said, here, let me give you some money for it. And the friend, Indian friend, was saying, how could you be so insulting? Here I am offering my most precious gift and you want to pay for it. And the missionary is said to have said to him, and that is what God is saying to you as well. He has offered you the most precious gift. You can never pay for it. You can receive it and you can overflow with praise and gratitude for what God has done. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you that you have so blessed and graced us, that you have through Jesus Christ won for us eternal life and communion in the company of God. We ask, Lord, that you would transform our lives and hearts, that we might overflow with thanksgiving for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff is going to come and introduce our offering today. Love the Lord your God, to love those you meet on the way, and to love this creation which God called good and we are called to care for. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.